is overcoming the spirit of the age, as you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And if we look for a minute at verse 6, please. Verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that have come to naught. In verse 6, brothers and sisters, you see the expression, the wisdom of this world or the wisdom of this age. If you read the other verses, it is compared to the wisdom of God. And so we have the philosophy, the mindset, the wisdom of this world, and we also have the wisdom of God, and they are different. Now if you will, for the sake of time, progress to verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 2. Speaking of the believer in Jesus Christ, you look at verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And so we see in 1 Corinthians 2, there is a spirit that is of the world, and there's a spirit that is of God. There is wisdom that's of this age, there's wisdom that is of God. But what marks you and I out as a believer is by being saved, we have received the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit is of God, so we can know our God, and the things freely given to us of God. So God has left you and I with a different life, with a different mindset, in a world that has its wisdom. If I can remind you of Ephesians 2:2, he says, you once walked according to the course of this world, the prince and power of the air. There is a way. There is a course to this world controlled by Satan, called the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And there is a wisdom of this age, the way the world thinks. But yet we are different and we have the spirit of God. And yet we've been left in the middle of this. So we live in the middle of a world that is operated by Satan himself, and yet we have the spirit of God. So how do we overcome the spirit of this age? If you'll go for a minute to 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2. Those of you that came in late, be sure you have a handout. If you don't, raise your hand. Someone will get you. 1 John chapter 2. We'll go to that familiar section. We'll examine for a minute. What is the spirit of the world? What is worldliness? If worldliness is the color of clothes you wear, the type of car you drive. What is worldliness? You look at verse 15 of 1 John 2. The believer is exhorted this. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, now here's the three engines of this world, the three things that drive this world. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You see, when the Bible usually talks about worldliness, the contrast of that we call godliness, or doing the will of God. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Worldliness is simply this, not doing the will of God. Now, if you don't do the will of God, then how do you make your decision? Look carefully again at verse 16. It speaks of those three engines that drive the world system in 1 John 2. And verse 16 again, the lust of the flesh. That is simply going by one's natural desires than by the holy will of God. That's the way the world operates. Rather than what God calls right and wrong, I'll go by what feels good, by my natural desires. That's the lust of the flesh. And then, brothers and sisters, you also have the lust of the eye. That is deciding something is right for me by how it looks, rather than what God calls right. Rather than what God calls right, if it looks right and it seems to appeal to me, I'll make my decision on how it looks. That is worldliness. That is not the will of God. And then finally, there is the pride of life. And that is advancing self independent of God's will. Now, if God promotes you, that's okay. It's the advancement of self, the pushing forward of self, the becoming someone in yourself, independent of God's will, such as Adam and Eve did, such as Satan did. Now, these are the three things that drive the world. Yet the opposite of this is doing the will of God. Now, notice again an expression there, I believe it was in verse 15, which leads us to our subject this morning. Verse 15 again, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Did you see, the world consists of things. And I submit to you that these things will take different shapes depending on the time you live in world history and the culture you live in. Most of us here are from North America, the Western world. And if you'll take your outline sheet that you've been given, and right under the title, Overcoming the Spirit of This Age, we have a little quote. And it says, many fail to recognize worldliness because of the cultural innocence in which it presents itself. We're not here in this seminar this morning to talk about cults or her gross sin, but that's a fair subject in itself. But I'm saying to you that the things that are in the world in the Western society, and they're affecting the mind of the Christian and the mindset of God's church, and they don't even appear evil sometimes because they're our everyday culture. They're in our everyday culture, and they look innocent. It's the way we do business out in the world. But can you make that leap into the gospel and into the church of God? Now, we have in the shaded box at the top the mind of consumer marketing, and in a minute we're going to be looking at 10 concepts that are in your culture, in a capitalistic culture. Now, I'm not here to say capitalism is bad or good. I'm not out for a political agenda. I simply say that by the providence of God in Western world, we live in a capitalistic culture. That will influence your thinking. And on the left-hand side will be 10 concepts, philosophies that drive the market system. On the right hand, you will see a little bit of God's way that will be different. And in those little shaded boxes on God's way are labels that are given today that nobody wants these labels, but labels that are given when you stand for truth. In a few minutes, we'll begin to look at these things. But you see the block there called the mind of consumer marketing. In order to sell in a capitalistic country, marketers know you have to do something today. Look at the first check mark there. It says, mass marketing in a pluralistic society offends few as possible. You must send a substance. If you want to sell a product of different races and religions, you don't want to offend blocks of people. And so, if you want to be successful, you have to learn not to offend. That's how marketing works. But I submit to you, we have a message, and we're promised in 2 Timothy 4:3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, when people's hearts are cold against God in the last days, and they don't endure sound doctrine, how are we going to make it attractive? Or do we need to make it attractive? Or is it our mission to make it attractive? How do we sin it, or should we sin it? Of course, you know the answer, we shouldn't. We should preach the word. But in our very culture, things must be sinned not to offend the pluralistic society. Also, in the mind of consumer marketing, you'll see the second check mark on your sheet. The public opinion becomes the arbiter of truth for success. It's not an absolute anymore. It's the opinion poll. Does the majority like it? Will it sell? And if the majority like it, then it's a success. Doesn't matter if it's right or wrong. But we know when we come to the Word of God, don't we? Our Lord Jesus said in John 17:17, thy word is truth. We have something absolute. We don't decide if the populace will like it or not, or they'll respond or not. We simply are told to preach the word, for his word is truth. Then we have here in the third check mark, the new improved version is better. The new improved version is better. This literature we put on a computer. We're not against that. And those of you involved in computers, you'll understand that 6 to 8 months after you get it, they have something so much nicer, huh? And you begin to get the wife of sales talk why you need it and that, and she convinces you you don't, and she's right. But it's better, and it works faster, and things are changeable and disposable. And when something's new in today's Western society with technological advances to give us so many things, it's better. The better, newer technologies are better. The newer this is better. But is that true in the things of God? Or do we have something old that doesn't need improved? So you know the answer. You know, Jude 3 talks about the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We are dealing with something eternal that doesn't have to be improved. And so do we have in our mindset that if we're going to attract people and serve God today, if it's not new, then they're not going to go for it? Or do we take the courage and present the old-fashioned truth on biblical methods? But new is better. You've heard the advertisement. This is not your father's Oldsmobile. Mm-hmm. So take, for example, the 1954 Oldsmobile. When I was a kid, I used to love that car. But even if I got it at a fair price today, I would not buy it in 1995. You say, why wouldn't you? Well, it wouldn't have crew. It wouldn't have a CD. It wouldn't have cassette. It wouldn't have delayed wipers. Wouldn't have power locks, wouldn't have remote control. You know, we've got used to those things. It would not hold the attraction anymore for us. And so, in the Church of God, and in the Gospel of Christ, and in the Assembly of God, do we have to change it to attract to a new generation that expects better things? These are questions we need to think through. This is the mind of consumer marketing.
You also look at the check mark there toward the end, the best possible deal for the lowest possible price. That's what makes it work.
It's the best deal for the lowest price. But what we're preaching in the gospel and in the church is something the Bible promises will cost.
You're familiar with 2 Timothy 3:12.
Yea, all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, whether physical or mentally.
If you live godly in this satanic age, you will suffer persecution. Last night, our brother Reese brought before us, I think it was him, but somebody did, that in Laodicea, the solution was to buy of me.
There's a cost to that. There's a cost to that.
And finally, in our little block, we have satisfaction guarantee or your money back. You must satisfy people. Is that our goal?
Do we satisfy people, or do we first, as we heard this morning, satisfy the heart of God? Satisfy the heart of God. This is the mind of consumer marketing. And brothers and sisters, in our Western world, we have the law of technology, while it's not evil in itself, it has brought all this in mass quantity to it, such as no other generation has ever experienced. We have more and more high-tech stuff than anyone else. Now, by itself, these things aren't evil. But you see, we have listed here that technology is not knowledge. We don't want to just think we have knowledge because we have technology. Take, for example, I saw a clerk at a cash register once. He had to make change. The computer broke down. She didn't know how to change the bill without the machine telling her. She had technology, but not knowledge. I run this material through a spell checker, so there'll be very few spelling errors in it. But that doesn't mean I know how to spell. You see, technology is not knowledge. But I'll tell you what's so attractive about technology. It's independent. It keeps us, when we can do things ourselves, sometimes make us feel like miniature God. It gives us control. It gives us power. I love things with remote control. I just like to hit those buttons and see it happen. I see Brother Chris there, and I've worked with him. He loves electronic things like I do. And it just gives you a feeling I can make it happen. Well, by itself, these things aren't evil. But it gets in our mindset so we can become independent. We can bring the world to us. We don't have to work as a team. We don't have to look to things. We can create our own little world, and it can change our thinking in the Church of God. Now, before we go into these 10 things, I have a little souvenir I want to give you. I've cut them into bookmarks. I did a little play on Psalm 23 on technology. Not that it's evil per se, but it can get us into a mode where we're no longer, and all the things provided for us are dependent upon our God to live, but we're looking to the electronic world. I call it the 23rd megabyte. Now, you can all have a copy, and I'll put a few extras up here if you want them later, but let's pass them out, and then we'll get on with our rest of our seminar. If I could have a couple home.
The only paper I had is bright paper.
Because of technology, these things we have listed are before our attention and are more available than any other generation. And what we've listed is some philosophies, some mindsets of consumer marketing in a capitalistic society
that will look as cultural innocence. But if you compare it to the Word of God and the Gospel and the service for God in the church, actually contradicts Scripture. Number one, and we'll just briefly look at these and compare some to Scripture. We have choice before us. As you're looking at your handout sheet, mine's the same as yours, it's just a different color. But we have choice before us, and we live in a society that thrives on choice. There's something attractive about choice because it equals sovereignty. You see, God is sovereign. He can choose to do what he wants. Psalm 116, verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he has pleased." That's sovereignty. Well, you can do whatever you please with no accountability and choose to do what you want. We love choice. If you look at point A there, we're a democracy. And I'm not here to say democracy is the best government or the worst government. We're just in it. And democracy is looked at in our society as a basic right because it gives you choice. And therefore, the little sub-point says, the majority thought forms the right decision. Again, it's not just necessarily absolute truth. Whatever the majority decides or votes on, that becomes right. Brothers and sisters, it's God's church of democracy. Is it the majority thought that will decide if it's acceptable today, or is it thus saith the Lord? See, the church is not a democracy, neither is gospel. We have, as you see there in point B, a shopping mall mentality. Now, nothing per se wrong with shopping malls. I'll tell you why we like them in the Western world. It gives you choice. Without guilt, you can pick the color, the price, the style. You have all kind of choice. There's no guilt. And we hate the other way. That would be called communistic. We love to have choice in the Western society. And by itself, it's not evil. But you see, when you come to the things of the Bible, it is not choice. In fact, the only choice God gives you, whether to submit to him through his son, Jesus Christ, or not to believe, that's the choice. And once you do that, it's not a matter of deciding, well, is this right for me? Is this good for the church today? It's a matter of obeying, as we sang. Trust and obey. You see, the world will present it as a choice. And they will even allow you to present your religion and your gospel, but I'll tell you one word they hate. And that's the little word, alone. If you say Jesus, fine, you're entitled to your opinion. If you say this is the way, you're entitled to your opinion. Don't say Jesus alone. But the Bible says in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other name. You know he's the only way. And the very truths for our service in the church of God, in 1 Corinthians 14:37, are called the commandments of the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the church of God, it's not a matter of choosing what works best or choosing the best way to be saved or the best way to worship and so on. It is a matter of obeying what he has. But we live in a society that thrives and marketing and succeed where you can give people a lot of choice. It loves it, and there's no consequence, there's no guilt. I can choose what I want. It gives a power of control. It appeals to sovereignty that I can decide. But God is sovereign, and he decides. We either believe or don't believe. That's a little bit on choice. And of course, if you don't do it, you're looked at as a communist, and who wants to be labeled like that? I remind you, in Leviticus chapter 10, it says in verse 10, that ye may put difference between the clean and the unclean, and the holy and the unholy. You see, 1 Peter will also say to the Christian, 1 Peter 1:16, as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. You know what holiness is? It's separation from what God calls evil, and consecration unto God and what he calls good. Because there is Satan, and there is God, there's absolute evil and absolute wrong. God wants us to discern, to make a distinction, say that is unclean and I don't touch it. We heard this morning, no fellowship with it. This is right and I'm consecrated to doing it for the glory of God. Now that's not a matter of choice. That's a matter of separation and consecration. It will not fly in a democracy. In fact, the church isn't a democracy. The church is a theocracy, isn't it? You know Ephesians 5:23. Christ is the head of the church. Verse 24, therefore, as the whole church is subject unto Christ. That's not a democracy. That's a theocracy. The Lord Jesus is the head of the church.
We're subject unto him. Democracy doesn't fly. We must get it out of our mindset, regardless of how well it might work in government, in the things of God. And then you go to the second point, where we have unity. You heard a little bit about that this morning, too. You see, unity, if it's done right, can equal power. Again, power puts me in control. You look at point A under unity. See, the unifying of many sources creates power. Get a lot of people together, get a lot of money together. You can network in computers, feed a lot of information, hook the computers up. You can make things happen in unity. Look at the Gulf War of a few years ago. What does that teach us about unity? Even you get enemies that are opposed to each other, let them unify, and you can defeat a sadistic leader like Saddam Hussein. And unity works. But is that the way it works in the Word of God? You look at point B under unity. Look at point B. Unity of purpose over unity of truth. And that's what we see happening not only in the world, but in the mindset of Christendom today. And I submit to you, there is a difference in unity of purpose and God's unity of truth. We heard a little bit about that this morning. You look here, it says unity of purpose shares a common goal. Unity of truth shares a common belief. Let me describe to you a unity of purpose. It means we have a goal. We're after the same thing. Those of you that follow sports, this is the World Series at the Cleveland Indian Stadium. There was a unity of purpose. The fans were there to see their team win. But was there a unity of ideological belief? When you got into the parking lot, you see how much unity there really was. You see, that's a unity of purpose. But God knows nothing of a unity of purpose, but everything of a unity of truth. That shares a common belief. See, people today use unity verses, but they use them for a unity of purpose when the Bible's speaking of a unity of truth. Ephesians 4:13. So we all come together in the unity of the faith. The faith is a body of truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel, and things that flow out from it. Now that is what we're to unify in Him and on the truth to show Him. That's sharing a common belief. And that is legitimate to unify on that. But there's many things in the Bible where there's a unity of purpose, and it's rejected by God. You remember the Tower of Babel. We heard a little bit about that. In Genesis 11:6, in King James language, says, "Behold, the Lord said, the people is one." They were unified. He rejected it. They weren't one around Him. You'll remember in 1 Chronicles 13, and King David wanted to bring the ark home to the city of David. And all Israel was unified. There was music, there was enthusiasm. The leaders agreed, the common people agreed, the king agreed, and they were all unified. And God interjected in striking Uzzah dead. Because David found out later, we did not seek him after the due order. It wasn't unified on the principles of God's word, the truth of how to do it. But it was unified in purpose. The Bible's clear enough that unity of purpose isn't accepted with God, but unity of belief is. And sharing the common belief of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what God is after. So in Christendom, don't mistake unity of purpose for unity of truth. In fact, in the Bible, as you see here on your little sheet here, separation. You'll find that truth, not quantity, is spiritual power. Remember Daniel? Purpose in his heart, he wouldn't defile himself with the king's meat. Separate from the Babylonian diet because it was against his law. And it was defiled with the offerings of the gods. It was against God's word. What did he accomplish through that separation? He saw a king converted. He saw a nation change its rules. Separation and not unification is what worked. Remember Daniel 6 with King Darius when the ban was on prayer. He separated and did it that way and stood alone and did it God's way. And he saw a nation change. Truth was greater than power. As we heard this morning, there's things to be separate from, huh? You know 2 Corinthians 6:17. "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." And where there's a mixture of false gospels and immorality in a Christian coalition, I'm not talking about the world, in a Christian coalition, you have a mixture that God rejects. I don't care how much good is in it. It might have a unity of purpose and some good purposes. If it's not the unity of the faith, it is rejected by God because it's not on Christ.
Now that works in the world. It doesn't work in the church. And it looks innocent in your culture. You go to the third one here. You look at information. Information. Now you know by itself there's nothing wrong with information, but information is different than instruction. Information allows me to choose, and we're back to choice and sovereignty. Allows me to decide, point A says. You see, we have the internet today and talk shows and so on. You ever notice they're just full of information? An unsaved girl told me last year, she was talking about getting into the internet. She said, Mr. Amos, she said, I got into the floor plan of the Paris subway system. And she said, fantastic. And she said, then I said to myself, what do I do with this information? A few months later, the girl got saved. The emptiness and the separation from God. What do you do with the information? We get more information, but do you notice it's not instruction? For as your sheet attempts to convey here, it's different than instruction. You see, instruction requires an instructor to submit to. Information allows me to decide. We love information. Yes, talk show, thank you for your opinion. Let's go on to the next. Nobody hardly ever interjects with a moral absolute of right or wrong. But instruction requires an instructor and requires to be submitted to. Today, it's okay to pursue the truth. That's just don't claim to find it. That's what they don't like. But you see, when you get to the Bible, brothers and sisters, it is not information per se. It is not a museum. You say, well, isn't it nice? God was pleased to share how the early church did it. That was so nice of him to give us a history lesson. Is it information, or in context, is it instruction? You know, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished, and so on. The scripture is instruction. It's for our learning. Not that every Old Testament command is for us, but it's still for our learning to be instructed by it. An instructor says, I must submit to the instructor. Information says, it allows me to decide. So in the mindset of our young people, how do you think they're looking at the Bible? I mean, I've talked enough to know they respect it as good information. But I see a lack of fear gripping us today that it's something we don't hang on, that we're not required necessarily to submit to. That comes from our culture. A culture of information where we don't judge it as right or wrong, we tolerate opinion. But this Bible is given for instruction. It's not information that allows you and I to decide. It's instruction that requires by faith that we submit to the Lord who gave it. A little bit there on information. You go on here to number four. You look at instant access in marketing. That equals satisfaction. We have the microwaves, the FedEx, the computer, the factories. I mean, if you're going to get a product to sell, the more instant you can get it there, the quicker, the more sales you get. I mean, I call up the software company today that has it there in 24 hours, all the way across the nation, my wife marvels. I order a piece of software. Then 24 hours, trucks in my driveway with it in my hand. And that's the companies you go to. You can make a hot dog in 60 seconds, you know, in the microwave. You can fax, you can do it instant. Per se, these things aren't evil by themselves. But waiting, as point two says there, waiting is turning the clock back and doesn't sell. It must deliver now. But there's a problem with this. Is that in the Word of God, God doesn't work on the now. And when it comes to our God, there isn't always instant access. We're told in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18 that as we pray and watch, we're to do it with all perseverance, waiting and enduring and waiting. Before God used Moses in a full-time way, he was 80 years old. When he made that promise to Abraham of a child that would be born, a miracle baby, it took 25 years before the promise was kept. When he told Abraham his seed would inherit the land, he then added 400 years from now. The promise of Christ coming back has been 2,000 years old almost. You know, Hebrews 10:36 says, you have need of promise that after you have done, or you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. But you see, we are conditioned today that if we don't see instant growth, if we don't see instant answers to our prayer, if we don't see instant success, delays of failure in the business world. And the church must be dead. The elders must be out of touch. We must be doing something wrong because we aren't instantly growing. Rather than waiting on God, yes, not setting back, but yes, being involved. But God's the one who asks for the church. And there are things that take time. You heard about the man who was talking to the Lord, this has to do with God's timetable. And he said, Lord, in your eyes, Lord, what is a million years? So he says, well, I'm the God of eternity. A million years to me, it's just a minute. I thought so. He said, Lord, well then what's $1 million? Well, I'm the cattle on 1,000 hills. $1 million is just a penny to me. The man said, Lord, can I ask you to pay me? He said, sure. The Lord, could I have just a penny? The Lord said, sure, in just a minute. Beauty. The timing of God. I'd like you to go to Colossians 1 on this for a minute. Colossians chapter 1. This is something I have my greatest discouragement in. It's fitting into God's timetable. And all of you zealous for the Lord, we'd like to see action. You look here at Colossians 1. I'll just for the sake of time break you in at verse 11. Verse 11 of Colossians 1. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Let me stop there for a minute. When you think of God's glorious power and a Christian being strengthened, what do you think of? I think of an evangelist seeing hundreds of souls saved, might be. I think of a teacher that thousands of people listen to him and buy his books, might be. That's not what it's talking about. Look here at verse 11 again. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, etc. His glorious power can cause you to endure hardship and persecution. Long suffering, to suffer long, to wait and keep on waiting. At the same time, you're joyful and you're worshiping God, giving thanks. I've seen Christians like that in hard situations, physically, problems in the family. The ministry hasn't gone the way it should, yet they still worship. They still have joy, not that they like the situation. That's his glorious power. That's something of being strengthened. And in our instant generation, we look at people who don't get immediate answers or immediate results for a big church, and we say, well, there must be a failure because our God is big, he's powerful, there must be instant access. No, that's okay. That works that way in the world. Not so in the church of God. Patience and perseverance. You look also at point B under instant access. We live in a credit card society that affects the thinking. A credit card society allows one to have it now. You can enjoy now, and the consequences are later. In other words, what my parents ended up with is what most of us young people started with. You know how they got the things the older generation had to save? They had to work. They put it aside. And maybe someday they could afford a few things. Not so in the credit card society. You can get it right now. Just about anything you want, even our young people, can get now. And they can enjoy it now and worry about the consequences later. You know, when you get to the Bible, it's the exact opposite. That we're told to suffer now and the glory comes later. Suffer now, glory later. You know Romans 8:18, huh? For the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That in the Bible, we're pointing to a kingdom and the coming of Christ, and there will be glory, but we're asked to suffer now. But when we have the mindset, well, I have to have it now. It's the American way. It's the Western way. See, these things creep into thinking, the very mindset of the Christian. And in the Bible, it's the opposite. And there's the labels. You notice, delay equals failure. On the other one, on information, dogmatism and legalism. If you say something must be that way, people call you legalist today. There is such a thing as legalism. But I submit to you, asking people to obey the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ is not legalistic if you interpret them in context. You might get the label. You might be called divisive, a bigot if you go against unity. These are the labels that will intimidate you. We have to take those labels and stand, and when we see it this way in God's Word. If you flip to the reverse side, as you heard, the seminars have gone to about 20 after 12. Number 5 is self-esteem.
Self-esteem always ends in self. It always points to self. See point A there. Today, that sells that appeals to ego. Someone has defined ego as easing God out. You appeal to self and what, how we can advance ourselves independent of God's will, and you're worth it, and you deserve a break today. You'll sell if you appeal to self. Then we have point B, psychology, Christian or non-Christian, focuses on self. That's why it's so popular. You could say a lot on this and get you all mad, but there's just three things here. Number one, psychology focuses on fulfillment, not filling. Fulfillment. I can be so satisfied. The Bible focuses on filling. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. You get rich in the word of Christ. You're filled with the Spirit controlling you. And that's when the change happens. But it's not filling of God. It's fulfillment of self. And then as you see there in point two, it's wholeness, not holiness. I'm going to be a whole person. I'm going to be healed. The Bible puts the emphasis not on wholeness, but on holiness. Separation from evil, consecration unto God is what he calls right. And then you see in number three, it puts the emphasis on therapy, not theology. Theology is the study in the knowledge of God. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 3:10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Know him. Psalm 119 verse 24 says, thy testimonies are my counselors. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed, not according to the philosophies of man, to thy word. Thy word, we know these verses. We need to be reminded. Psalm 119 verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The entrance of thy word giveth understanding that giveth light to the simple. Verse 130. You know, in the Bible, it tells you that what you're occupied with will change you. You know how a Christian is transformed? Let me remind you of 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. It says this, but we all with open face as beholding in a glass or a mirror, beholding the glory of the Lord are changed. Metamorphosis. Are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. When we behold the glory of the Lord, we get occupied through His Word with Christ, who He is, what He did, how He reacts, and it is true. You get occupied with Him, and there's a metamorphosis through the Spirit of Christ. You become into different levels of glory, like Christ. That's what He said before. Be conformed to the image of the Son. Not when you get occupied with your parents' failures, your grandparents' failures, your church's failures, or even yourself. I'm such a rotten person, I'm this and I'm that. You say, well, that's a humble person. Listen to all the I's that humble person says. I'm no good, I can't do this. It's full of I's. You get occupied with Christ. You get occupied with Christ's esteem. I've had to experience this. And I tell you, you'll be changed by the grace of God from glory to glory. You see, God points us to Christ. The modern packages of self, psychology that points you to self, and that's why it's so attractive. In the church, it's lifting up Christ. Well, much more could be said, but we don't have the time. So let's go on to number six, where we deal with feelings, and feelings fail, because feelings equal experience. Experience satisfies self to some degree. You see, as point A says, the emphasis today is on feeling good, not being good. You ever notice how they ask people, how do you feel about it? Not how do you think about it. Not what does God say about it. How do you feel about it as if that's the final authority on truth? But is this Bible, brothers and sisters? How do you approach Bible study? How do you approach your youth outreaches and your church services in the assembly? Is this something that's meant to leave people feeling good or being good? People say, I didn't feel excited, so what? It's going to hurt sometimes. It's going to cut some. It's for not only doctrine, but for reproof and correction, as well as instruction in righteousness. It soothes, it comforts, but it needs to do both. Doesn't matter if they feel good. Does matter if it leaves us being good, more Christ-like. More Christ-like. We also see there in point two under the feelings,
Healing is rapid. Learning is slow. See, we live in an instant generation. And you know, music and drama are some of the quickest ways to reach healing. Music can make you cry, can make you laugh, drama, and these are why these are so popular. It's rapid. I can get healing. Learning is slow. I submit to you that the whole transformation process is not through feelings, but it's through the mind. May I remind you again of Romans 12:2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you may go on to prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So you'll know the will of God, and not the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Be not conformed, in the literal word, there is age, to the spirit of this age. Be not conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's feeding your mind with the objective truth of God's word and of Christ. It's not how I feel about it. Now, don't get me wrong. We're not saying Christianity doesn't have feelings. Let me try to illustrate. But the feelings don't come from... you don't start with the feelings. You end up with them. If our brother Jim Paul said, Randy, I just was led to put $1 million in your bank account. And there he did. Now, he registered for me. I had nothing to do with that. That was objective. Whether I believe it or not, it's there, that $1 million. But when I believe it, you think I'm going to have feelings? You better believe I'm going to have feelings. But those feelings didn't change anything. First, there had to be facts. When you get occupied with Christ and His gospel, there's facts. It's objective. Yes, all kind of feelings will flow out. But the feelings are no better than the facts they're trusting in. The facts must come first. But you see, we got to reach the heart. We got to reach the mind, the renewing of the mind. So if we just try to reach the feelings, you can do that with all kind of gimmicks today. The Bible says it's the renewing of the mind. Look there at point three. We're to experience it, not think about it. You experience things in entertainment. They don't want you to think. They want you to feel it. And that's what sells. It's passion over purity. And as we've been saying, feelings focus from within on the subjective. But God presents the objective first. Christ and His Word. You know the first time the word feel or feelings is used in the Word of God? If my memory serves me correct, it's in Genesis 27. It's when Isaac was blessing his two sons, Jacob and Esau, and you know how under the mother, Jacob pretended he was Esau and put the hairy animal skin to look hairy, like, feel hairy like Esau. And Jacob, or Isaac, who was blind, when Jacob came in, he heard the voice, and he said, the voice is Jacob's voice. Is it the hands or the hands of Esau? He says he felt him. And even though what he heard was Jacob's voice, he felt him and he discerned not. It was Esau. First time we read about feelings, a man was deceived by them and made a decision from the point of man that was wrong. He went by not what he heard, but by what he felt. Now many today, because our society is appealing to feelings, will say, well, this feels right. This is the way we should do it. No. It must be based on the objective word of God, because His word is truth. And then we get into number 7, which actually flows out of number 6. We communicate today through vision images. And vision images produce feelings quick. See there in point A. Virtual reality allows me to experience it now. Things are getting as real as they can be. I must have it now. I can bring the world into my living room. Any experience out there, I can see it. I can almost touch it. These are the things that sell. And of course, the computers have opened this up. We have television, videos, computers, etc. You see, point B. The seen appeals better than the unseen. Images today are over the written. We become voyeurs, not thinkers today. And we want to see it, we want to touch it, we want to experience it now. Well, that's not all bad. But except when it comes to the Word of God. As you see there, it is written that faith operates on the unseen. You see, our whole Christian life, according to 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk not by sight, but by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. And you know what faith is, huh? You know, Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You and I are asked to base decisions on the pure Word of God and His Son, the Lord Jesus, and we can't see it, we can't per se touch it, or fully experience it. It's a promise. The promise
of an everlasting kingdom, kingdom of righteousness, 2 Peter 3:13. We are not asked to experience it now. Oh yes, there's a down payment of the Holy Spirit. But the whole Christian principle is you and I are going to make decisions. You know, that's called foolish, and you can't see it. Who would buy a car if the salesman says, I got a nice car coming in, and it's this and that, and say, oh, fine, I'll take it, without seeing it? Well, that's foolish. But in the Bible, it pleases God to know His Word and trust Him without seeing it, starting with the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to experience it. We wait for it. With hope, we wait for it. You see, these things don't cut in the Word of God, but they seem so innocent out there. It's the way our society operates. But it's by faith that we walk today. And then we get to number 8. Equal rights. Equal rights. Equal rights, equal progress. Or so we're told in a society. You see, as point A says, a right is something one is entitled to. A right is something one is entitled to. You work, you get a paycheck, or you work 40 hours, you have a right to that paycheck at the end of the week. You're entitled to it. You work for it. That's what a right is defined as. And so today we have human rights, civil rights, women's rights. These are the issues in the world. So we have things we're entitled to, and we must get them. And the greater rights equal more advancement for society, as point 2 says. They'll say, well, look, this society is more civilized. It has more rights. And therefore, as point 3 says, the attaining of rights enhances, or actually enhances, the fulfillment of self. And so, as you see in point B, the fear of unequal rights today eclipses the fear of God. More people concerned about losing their rights and falling into the hands of a living God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Hebrews 10:31. The higher taxes are greater issues than truths of God. But you know what? When you come to the Scriptures as a Christian now, you don't have any rights. There's nothing you're entitled to. The whole way you're saved is on the principle of grace, getting what you don't deserve. And everything God gives you in service, including the very gifts we have this morning, is because we've received them and haven't worked for them. We aren't entitled to them. We've been handed them by the sheer grace of God. And the Bible, even our Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, views service as being a bond slave of Jesus Christ. A bond slave. Do you think a bond slave has any rights? We're not talking about an employee now. You gotta get out of the Western mindset. We're talking about bond slave. He had no rights. He was purchased. I heard one brother put it this way. It really helped me in the Christian life. They were talking about what God tolerates in other groups and so on. He says, you know, my master can choose to do whatever he wants. He says, I'm a bond slave, and I only can do what my master tells me. God can do whatever he wants, but when you're a slave, you only have to obey. You know, Philippians 2:5 puts it this way. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's speaking of serving one another and not going in for vain glory. And what is the mind in Christ Jesus? Well, it goes on to say, although he was equal with God, it says he made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a slave. And then it adds in verse 8, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, going to the cross was a step of obedience. There's a lot of ways to die, but God wanted the bloodshed publicly in rejection. And so we read of him in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22:42. As he viewed the cross, the Lord Jesus could say, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's a slave. I give up my rights of my will. I deny my will. Thine be done. I can of my own self do nothing, he said in John 5:30. That's a slave where you go forego your rights. And so, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the church of God, it's not a matter what women's rights are for this. It's what God says. What God says, the woman's place in the local assembly, the man's place, the priesthood of believers, this and that. What God says. Say, well, we have a right. No, you don't have any rights. Whatever you have is by grace. You have the privilege to submit in love, to show your love by keeping his commandments. They get out of this rights mindset, although there is such a thing as the dignity of the human race and respecting that, but we're not getting into that now. Then you go to number 9, peace. Peace is a big thing today. It's synonymous, we're told, with contentment.
Point A says, consumption promises to fill the aching void. Or the more is the better, huh? More is happier. Peace is what we're after. Point B, the peace is viewed as absent of war or fighting. Nobody likes conflict. I hate conflict. And if the absence of fighting or war is there, we think we have peace. Or in the Bible, peace is more being content with God being pleased in the circumstances. That you know God is in control of the circumstances, and you're content to trust Him. That's the peace of God that passes all understanding. It's just not the absence of war or fighting. But as point one says under point B, giving up what was once valuable equals peace. People get their names in magazines or given the Nobel Peace Prize, such as in the Mideast. Land that God gave Israel by divine right, and now they have a little bit of peace from its enemies, it gives it back. And so there's a temporary peace. And it'll be very temporary, but there's a temporary peace of some sort. And these are looked at as heroes. But before we criticize them too much, in the Church of God, have we given things up to have peace and contentment and to have people and not drive away people? Have we done that before we criticize them? You know, what have we given up?
How about the roles of men and women? Do we let down? Do we break the assembly and the group and say, well, women, you can pray, you can do this and this and that, and yes, we'll let this go, and we won't discipline sin anymore, and we'll water down the gospel, and the priest of the believers will bring in a professional. And yes, 20 years ago, we wouldn't have done that.
Israel wouldn't have given land up 20 years ago. It would have fought for it.
But today, it's popular to give up to get peace. Nobody likes conflict. What have we given up in the church to remain acceptable and to have peace, and not, no one likes conflict. And there's a time to have patience. There's a time to be tolerant with our brother. There's also a time to stand for truth. You know, as Philippians 1:27 says, that ye stand fast with one mind, with one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together. That ye should earnestly, Jude verse 3, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend.
Paul had to stand up publicly once. Didn't have the right situation for that.
But there is the standing for truth. But there was no small argument, Acts 15 says, when people added to the gospel, you must do this besides faith in Christ. There was a big blowout, as we would say to them. There is times not to physically fight, but to spiritually stand. I could just quickly, if you go to Matthew chapter 10 for a minute. Matthew chapter 10, in about 3 minutes we should be done.
You know these verses, but it's good to be reminded of them. Look down there at verse 34, I believe, Matthew 10, verse 34. The Lord Jesus says this, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Not come to send peace.
You have enemies in your own household. Christ must be first. But our society says, peace is the way. That's what makes you a hero. Not always so. In the Word of God, you'll be called a troublemaker. You'll be called a basher. You'll be called judging. You'll be called racist. You'll be called sexist. These are the labels you'll get, and they sound very negative. Or you bash all the time. You're on a witch hunt.
What if there was a pit of rattlesnakes outside the door and he stuck his head up? You think you'd bash that head?
There is such a thing as spiritual poison, the venom of Satan. That needs to be bashed in the sense that it needs to be called wrong and truth needs to be pointed out. God's people need to be protected.
And then number 10, big mindset today is multiculturalism. That equals a variety. And a variety equals choice. And therefore I have to tolerate.
Yeah, the mindset today is toleration is love. It's Christ-like. Because we've got to respect all cultures. I'll accept you with a no-judgment clause. I'm not out to change you. I'm out to accept you.
Boy, that sounds Christ-like. It's not right.
There's such a thing as sin that has to be changed. You see, multiculturalism, point one, it must sin its substance not to offend pluralism. It's void of a moral conscience. It grants equal weight to each practice for unity. It doesn't condemn. It says, well, that's your culture. We respect that. We don't want to offend you. It says, all have seeds of truth that grow communal fruit. Let's work together. We all have truth. We'll form a common fruit group. We'll all eat of the fruit of it and enjoy one another. And that's big in our world today. Except there's things in the Bible we're not to tolerate. How about 1 Corinthians 5:13, a believer who continues in immoral sin? Put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Put away. That's not toleration. Until there's repentance, that is. And may I remind you in closing of Romans chapter 1. When God speaks of whole societies, and God gives them up, Romans 1:28 says, to a reprobate mind, minds that cannot make spiritual judgments. That their culture is not something we want to draw from. It's under the wrath of God. It's full of wickedness. It's sold out to sin. It's been given up by God. So you want multiculturalism when God's wrath is upon it? You see, you can't have it that way. You can only have what God calls his right when he has his truth. And so, brothers and sisters,
these things have taken on cultural innocence. They're in every fiber of your society. And we need to get into the scriptures in Christ and continue on in them and see how different it is and bear the labels and stand for him. For it will be worth it all when we see our Lord Jesus Christ. May you be encouraged in the Word of God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. I again remind you to...